But let's turn to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. Actually, since a number of you were not here last week, I'll read from the beginning of the section. Even though we covered verses 19 to 23 last week. Chapter 25 of Genesis, beginning at verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus? If this really is God's promise, why am I so miserable?" And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau, which means hairy. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. The boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field. He was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Let's ask for the Lord's direction as we study together. Father, how strange are your ways with the children of men. You set your favor, Lord, upon those who seem least deserving of it. We thank you for your grace toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for this picture that you've given us in Jacob and Esau of how you have poured out your grace on us, totally undeserving though we be. Father, we pray that you would increase our understanding of how you deal with us as we meditate on this passage today. Pray that you would deepen our gratitude to you and help us, Father, to serve you more faithfully in love and adoration for your great grace toward us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, last time we just introduced the birth story, I believe. Was the last thing we looked at. Sorry to be a little bit discombobulated. We were talking about the oracle, the promise in verse 23 that God gave to Rebekah when she went to inquire. Told her that she was indeed going to have twins. That they would lead to very, very different nations, different kinds of peoples, that one would dominate the other, their life together would not be a harmonious one, there would be strife and tension between them. And God actually said the elder one is going to serve the younger, verse 23. I mentioned to you last week that this verse is not simply God looking down his chronological binoculars through the corridors of time and saying, oh, I see what's going to happen. I'll tell Rebecca what's going to happen. You might think that just to read it, that God is simply foretelling the future here. But the New Testament picks up this text and makes it clear that this is not just a description of what's going to happen. This is causing what's going to happen. God is sovereignly saying the elder shall serve the younger. This is not God's prediction. This is God's decree. To see that, let's turn, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. The New Testament makes quite a bit of use of the story of Esau and Jacob. Actually, I think it probably says more about Esau and Jacob than it does about Isaac. I have to check that. But look in Romans chapter 9 for one of these lessons. We'll see some others a bit later in the book of Hebrews. In Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said to her, and here's the verse that we just read, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, and now this verse is from Malachi chapter 1, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What God revealed to Malachi toward the end of the Old Testament period was that his choice between Jacob and Esau was based on the fact that his love rested on Jacob. And compared to that love, his attitude toward Esau could only be described as hatred. This was God's purpose. What Paul here calls the purpose of God according to election. And it was in order to establish that purpose that God said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. God is not simply foretelling what's going to work out in the end. He's not saying, you know, there's going to be a lot of to and fro and give and take, and it's going to be like a Michigan-Ohio State football game here, but at the end, you know, the elder's going to serve the younger. No, no. God is revealing, according to Paul, his purpose according to election. This purpose does not depend on works. It depends only on the one who does the calling, that is, on God. It's God's purpose. And so God said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now, this seems to us phenomenally unfair. It seems as unfair to me as it does to anybody. And Paul recognizes that. So in verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? This is fundamentally un-American. I mean, this is supposed to be the land of equal opportunity, you know, and you all get out there, you try like mad, and the best man or woman wins. So Paul says, is there unrighteousness with God? Isn't this a little bit unfair here? God forbid, he says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. How does John describe us in John chapter 1? We were born not of the will of the flesh. It wasn't a carnal desire that drove us to seek Jesus Christ. Nor of the will of man. It wasn't even our own idea. We were born of God. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. It does seem unfair to us because we're used to working in an egalitarian community. We're all creatures, aren't we? our dealings with one another. If I do something at work and some of the people who work for me stand in a position where I have to reward one or the other, I better be fair with them. Because at the end of the day, I'm a creature just like they are. And that's where this concept of fairness comes from. It's a wonderful concept. That's why we try to run a country that way. But you know something? God is not a creature. God is our creator. We wouldn't exist at all if he hadn't called us into being. And that's why he is able to say what we cannot. He's able to say, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Thank you very much. It's my choice. It's my decision. You've all sinned. You all deserve my wrath. Okay, that's fair. Fair is hell for everybody, okay? End of the fairness discussion. But I, says God, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. By grace we're saved through faith. And that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul makes a great deal of this. This is one of the cornerstones of the line of thinking that Paul sets out in the New Testament. I want to give you another verse from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which is actually amplified, I think, back in Genesis chapter 25, as we see these two boys develop. You'll turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Paul explores a little bit what drives God's choice, or actually what does not drive God's choice. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 26, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. It's reported that Queen Victoria once at a small Bible meeting stood up and said, I praise God for the letter M. You heard this? She was a believer and she delighted to go out among her subjects. And it's reported that she would find groups of believers gathered together and show up, here's the Queen. On one occasion, she got up and said, I thank God for the letter M. Of course, if she'd been better instructed, she would know it was not her place to speak in the meeting, but I suppose she's the queen, she gets a little bit of leeway. Thank God for the letter M, and she sat down. After the meeting, someone asked her, "Why? What's so special about the letter M?" And she quoted this verse where it says, not many noble. She said, you know, I was born noble, I couldn't help that. If it weren't for the letter M, I could never be saved. Praise God, it's not many noble, but there are a few. Praise God, he saved me. I don't know whether the story is true or not, but it's a nice story. The choice is God's. And he doesn't look around and say, who are the rich ones, who are the powerful ones, who are the noble ones? Now let's go back, if you will, to Genesis 25, and let's see how two of these three qualifications work out in the case of the birth of these two boys. And if Rebecca had had triplets, maybe we would have had all three. So in verse 24, we have the birth of the sons. Her days were fulfilled, to be delivered were fulfilled. Behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like a hairy garment. Don't read that red all over as I started to do. The baby had two characteristics. First of all, he was ruddy. Second, he was hairy all over. And they called his name Esau, which apparently means hairy. It's not well attested, but it seems to be reflecting the hairiness of the baby. His very appearance here suggests a man that is a wild man. He's full of passion. He's almost like an animal. He's energetic, he's red, eager, rough. Jacob comes out holding Esau's heel. They called his name Jacob. Now, you probably know that most Most names in the Bible are in their full form a sentence. And Jacob is probably a name that we know elsewhere from the ancient Near East, Jacobel, Jacobel, which means God protects or God guards. The verb in this sentence name means to guard, to protect, to hold in a protective sense. In all of the West Semitic languages, that's its only meaning. It never means to grab somebody aggressively or in a negative way. Of course, that's what it comes to mean in Jacob's case. In Jacob's case, it means to grasp and to pull down and to fight with. And that's probably originated from Jacob. His parents saw him holding his brother's heel, and they may have thought, oh, this is lovely, he's trying to take care of his little brother. But in fact, he ends up being the holder in a very negative sense, seeking throughout life to gain the preeminence over Esau. Now, Esau is born first. That meant a lot in the ancient world. The firstborn son was entitled to a double portion of the inheritance. So when the time came for Isaac to pass on, he wouldn't divide his goods into two piles, one for Esau, one for Jacob. He'd divide them into three piles and give two piles to Esau and one pile to Jacob. Not only that, but the elder son is the priest of the family. He becomes the patriarch of the family. So he's the leader of the family in the next generation. He is the priest of the family that represents them before God. And in this particular family, he's going to be the bearer of the promise. The promised Abraham. He's as the one who's related to God, as the priest of the family, he's going to be the one that carries that relationship on. So Esau, as the firstborn, is in the position of nobility. He's the one who, by birth, is in a privileged position. By being born the first, he's in a privileged position. You would expect him to rule. God says, not many noble are called. When God chose between Esau and Jacob, he did not do it on the basis of the firstborn. In fact, he let Esau be born first precisely to show that it wasn't order of birth that was going to constrain him in his choice. In verses 27 and 28, we have a little glimpse inside the family. The boys grew, we read. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. There are many places in Scripture where we read the boys grew or the lad grew. This is said of Ishmael in chapter 21. It's said of Samson in Judges 13. It's said of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 21 and 26. It's said of our Lord. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Whenever this phrase occurs, the author is introducing to you some characteristic of the person who is maturing in this way. So the lads grew, and Moses wants us to understand, what did they grow into? What did they become as they grew? Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. He's powerful. He's strong. He's a man's man. He likes to go out with his knife on his hip. Let's see, what are we in here? We're still in the Bronze Age at this point, so it would be a bronze knife. It wouldn't even be an iron knife. Maybe with his spear, maybe a bow, and he would go out and try to catch things to eat. He would sleep in the wild. He'd be wet with the dew in the morning. Wouldn't shave for weeks on end. Oh. Big macho guy. Jacob lives in tents. You and I think, boy, that's adventuresome. Well, you got to understand, tents were all they had to live in. These were Bedouin. These people were nomads, so they didn't have fixed dwelling houses made of stone or dried mud. When we read that Esau was a man of the field and Jacob lived in tents, Jacob is the softy. He's the guy that lives in the encampment where there are women to carry the water and cook the food for him, and all he has to do is chase the sheep out in the morning and go bring them back at night, and maybe every now and then grab one and cut it up to make stew with. And sheep don't run very fast because they're domesticated. You don't have to chase them like a wild antelope. He is described as a plain man. This is a very perplexing reference. The Hebrew word actually means perfect or complete. And it's used predominantly in the wisdom literature. In other words, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. in a moral sense. Somebody who is perfect before the Lord, perfect in the sight of the Lord. In that usage, it's very much parallel to the New Testament word mature. New Testament speaks of believers as being mature in Christ. And this is the Hebrew cognate to that New Testament term. But we know what's coming up with Jacob. We know that this man is anything but a moral paragon. This man is a gyp. He's a cheat. He's aggressive. He's abusive. What does it mean to say that he is complete or perfect? I think it probably is meant to reflect to us that he's well-rounded culturally. Esau is out there. He's this wild man storming through the countryside, bringing home wild game. Jacob is his mother's favorite. He sits around the tent and he does everything just right. He's mama's boy and everything is perfect with him. You know, he just knows how to sew up the tent and how to bring in a sheep from the flock. And as we see in the next paragraph, how to make stew. He's a very civilized person. In contrast to Esau's manly energy, he's a homebody. Esau is the firstborn. He's noble. God doesn't choose him. Esau is the aggressive one. He's mighty. He's powerful. If you put Jacob and Esau in the ring together, which one's going to win? Which one would be the victor? Which is the more powerful of these two men? Esau is plainly. That's the picture Moses gives us. But once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, has God called. And in these two sons, God is saying to us, look, people, your strength isn't going to do it for you where it really counts. You think you're going to be strong, you can beat everybody down, you can win. You don't impress me at all. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And just to rub your noses in it, I am going to pick Jacob, the weak one, the second born. In fact, I'm going to pick Jacob, the sinner. Jacob is, as we will see, he's a man of a very... he's got a lot to learn morally, shall we say that? He's a man with tremendous growth opportunities in the moral area. Isn't that what you write in a performance review? When you want to say something bad about somebody, but you don't really want to say it? You say, this person has tremendous growth opportunities in the area of X, which means they don't know schmatz about it right now. That's what Jacob is. Yeah, he's the one that God chose. Well, this difference in the lad's character apparently brings division within the family. Verse 28 tells us that Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. Isaac liked the idea of having a manly son. They could watch the football games together on television. If they had television. If they had football games. He could identify with him. Isaac himself was a pastoralist. He's a fairly peaceful fellow. And I think he may have been fascinated and tantalized by Esau's manly qualities. When Abraham took Isaac up Mount Moriah and said, Isaac, God says we've got to have a sacrifice. And Isaac says, fine, where's the ram? And God said, Abraham says, you're it. Isaac submits to that. We're going to see later in this chapter that when Isaac gets into a quarrel, or chapter 26, when Isaac gets into a quarrel with the Philistine herdsmen over wells. Isaac digs a well, and the herdsmen come along, and they say, we want that well. What does Isaac do? Does he fight? No. He goes somewhere else and digs another well. Just as his father Abraham, when he was contention with Lot, he didn't fight with Lot. He said, look, Lot, you pick. Isaac is a man who knows how to turn the other cheek. And that's a godly feature. We know that from our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. But he's not completely free from the flesh. And I think a little bit when he sees Esau's manliness, maybe he's attracted by that. And he wonders whether this maybe isn't the kind of man he should have been. And furthermore, Esau brings home the wild game. The wild game has a much stronger taste, as you know, than sheep does. And lambs and so forth. And so maybe, this is a son I can identify with. But Rebekah, we're told, loved Jacob. We're not told why she loved Jacob. He was the homebody. Maybe it was because he was more of a mama's boy, more domestic. I'd like to think in part it was because of the promise that God gave her. The Lord said, the elder shall serve the younger. And I'd like to think that Rebecca is the one who really is clinging to that promise. And she recognizes in Jacob the one that God has chosen to be the bearer of the promise. So here the father's favor would seem to imply another benefit for Esau. Now this doesn't exactly line up with 1 Corinthians 1:26. The firstborn makes him noble. Being the outdoorsman makes him mighty. Being the father's favorite doesn't necessarily make him wise, but it would again seem to imply a benefit for Esau. Nevertheless, God does not choose according to man's wisdom. God chooses according to his own purposes. Now with that background, we come to the story of the birthright. Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field. He was faint. Do you ever wonder what it means to sod pottage? A wonderful phrase. Does this mean grass? Does this mean grass soup? Sod pottage? Actually, it's unusual in Hebrew. The Hebrew phrase is Wayazid Yaakov Nazid. You hear the Zid in there? We know what Nazid is. Nazid is boiled soup. Boiling soup. Yazid is a verb. It occurs 10 times in the Old Testament. This is the only place where Yazid describes what you do to Nazid. That would make sense that they should go together, because in Hebrew, nouns are often derived from verbs in this way, and it would make sense to say that Jacob did with pottage whatever it is you do with pottage. He pottaged pottage. He souped soup. He stewed stew. That would make sense to say that. But nowhere else in the Old Testament does this verb refer to cooking. The other 9 times that it occurs, it always describes a person with a proud or presumptuous attitude. Somebody who seeks to advance themselves, somebody who is aggressive in an ungodly way, in an inappropriate way, in a presumptuous way. That's certainly in line with Jacob's character as it's going to unfold to us in the story ahead. I think Moses is making a pun here. I think he's playing with language. I think he's saying Jacob acted proudly in his cooking. Here is Jacob lording it over his stew pot. And the reader's initial reaction is going to say, that's crazy. How do you lord it over a stew pot? That's about the most humble position a man can be in. He's in the kitchen doing squaw work, stirring this pot. But we're going to see how he lords it over a stew pot. We're going to see how he makes that stew pot an instrument of domination over his brother. Now, this paragraph is structured, as you'll see as we go through it, chiastically. That is, the outermost members correspond, and then you have next most members correspond, and so forth, into the very center. And I'm going to work into it from the outside. It begins with Jacob lording it over his stew pot. It ends in verse 34, with Esau despising his birthright. So here is Jacob, presumptuous, proud, self-advancing, grasping. Jacob despising something of value. Last year was the year of Enron and WorldCom and a bunch of other corporate scandals. There seems to be an attitude abroad in the United States that presumption and pride always go together with high status. You've heard a lot in Congress about, we need to put regulations on CEOs because they're so proud and grasping. You ever hear anybody propose legislation in Congress to put restrictions on cooks who are tempted to be proud and grasping over their stew pots? Now the lesson of Jacob lording it over his stew pot here, in comparison with Esau despising his birthright, is that inappropriate aspirations and high status are really independent of each other. We like as a culture to tie them together. We like to think, oh, it's those CEOs up there with the $5 million salaries. They're the ones that are proud and presumptuous and sinning against God. Look into your own heart. With Jacob as an example. Let the mirror of God's word show you Jacob sitting at home, stirring the stew pot, proud, presumptuous, aggressive, sinful. Presumption is not always linked with high status. A lowly person can be just as sinful in their heart. Yeah, the CEO of the company may have more opportunity to show it. He may be able to do more damage to other people by it. But we all are born with the capability to sin before God just as grievously as the most wealthy or highly positioned in our society. So the outer part of the chiasm gives us these two vignettes. Proud Jacob, disrespectful Esau. As we work our way in, Esau came from the field. In verse 29, he was faint. And then at the end of verse 34, Esau rose up and went his way. Esau comes. Esau goes. Here's Jacob. He's the stable point in the picture. He's sitting there around the stew pot. He's in control. Esau comes. The transaction happens. Esau goes. And then each brother makes a request that the other grants. So Esau's request in verse 30 is, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." Esau requests food. What Jacob ought to have done is give him food. The scriptures say that if your enemy hungers, you're to feed him. If your enemy thirsts, you're to give him drink. How much more when your own brother comes and asks you for food? And Jacob might say, "Well, I'm hungry. I'm cooking this for myself." But his brother comes. Our Savior said, if your enemy comes to you and asks you to go a mile with him, go him too. If he asks for your coat, give him your cloak also. But not Jacob. Jacob is lording it over his stew pot, remember? He's not just stewing stew. He's lording it over the stew pot. So Esau asks for food. Jacob asks for the birthright in exchange. If you'll skip down to verse 33, Esau responds to Jacob's demand. Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then in verse 34, answering to verse 30, Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. He gave him the stew. So you see how the chiasm works in. We have the two brothers on the outside. Proud Jacob, despising Esau. We have Esau coming, Esau going. We have Esau's request for food. Esau gets the food. We have Jacob's request for the birthright. Jacob gets the birthright. Now at the very center, verse 32 falls. Moses puts the focus on verse 32. Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright give me?" Moses, by putting it at the center of this symmetric structure, is underlining it. He's printing it in red. He wants us to pay special attention to Esau's words here. Esau says, "I am at the point to die." That might be an exaggeration, but he might really be hungry. I mean, he was a hunter, but maybe he wasn't a very good hunter. He's been out in the field for a week. Maybe there's some in the audience that can sympathize with. Drew, it's nice to have a refrigerator back at the house when you come in from hunting, isn't it? You know, there are a number of restaurants in the UP that cater to the fact that a lot of people that go out for deer have to buy gallons of chili along the way, right? Because they can't count on getting the deer. So Esau comes in, he says, "I'm starving to death." And maybe he really is starving to death. He might very well be at the point of dying. But what does his comment say? It says he values the birthright only for its carnal value. Only for what it will give him for this life. I'm about to die. Beyond death, the birthright has no value. So I don't value it at all. He doesn't care that being the heir of his father means being the ancestor of the Messiah. Something that goes far beyond his life. He doesn't care that the firstborn is the one who inherits the promises of being a blessing to all nations. He doesn't care about being a blessing to all nations. He doesn't care about the position of being the priest of the family and having his sons, therefore, be the priests of the family. You know, up until the Levites were established, the eldest son was the priest of the family. The easiest way to see that's in Numbers 3, which tells us that God took the Levites as a redemption for the firstborn sons of Israel. So the Levites took the position of the firstborn sons, and in doing so, they not only saved them from being sacrificed the way you would sacrifice the firstborn of a sheep or an ox, but they also took over their function, which was their priestly function. Esau didn't care about that. He may have had children by this time. It's not related till later that he was married, but he doesn't value any of these promises that would come to him beyond his own life. All he cares about is what he himself would profit from. And that's the thing that Moses focuses our attention on with the structure of this passage, Esau's carnal interest. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews picks up this theme. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, just as the birth of the sons, or the oracle concerning their birth, was the subject of Romans chapter 9, here in Hebrews 12 we have a discussion of the soup pot story. Hebrews chapter 12, I really have to start in verse 14. Follow peace with all men, Hebrews 12, 14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Beloved, please never forget that verse. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works. But if you are God's child, God will make you holy. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And if your life is not marked by holiness, that is a symptom that you're not truly God's child. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So you've got to walk in holiness, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. He's described here as a profane person. That's the opposite of holy. We're told back in verse 14 we're to follow after holiness. Holiness means being set apart, being special. The birthright was what marked Esau as special. He was the firstborn, the heir of the promises, the ancestor of the Messiah, the fountain of blessing to all nations. What a wonderful calling. That's the one. I don't care about it. If I can't fill my stomach, what good is it? He could have been holy. He didn't want holiness. All he wanted was red soup. So he casts away his privilege. And the interesting thing about this passage in Hebrews is that here the Spirit of God takes this story and applies it to us in verses 14 and 15. It reminds us that like Esau, we all stand in line to receive a great and precious promise. But we're called upon to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Your calling as a child of God is not to say, I've got my eternal fire insurance. Now I can sit back and just do what I please, and God will have to take me into heaven because I received Jesus when I was 13 years old, and now I'm a believer. That's Esau's attitude. I'll live comfortably now. Everything that comes later doesn't really matter. Those who truly are the Lord's will value holiness. They'll seek to manifest it in their lives. They'll recognize that we are a peculiar people. As the objects of God's choice, we are in a precious position, and our whole lives will be guided by that realization. Those who don't realize that, like Esau, will throw away their blessing for a pot of soup. In the words of Hebrews, they will fail of the grace of God and not inherit the blessings that God has promised. We're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. as the writer to the Hebrews says elsewhere. May God give us grace to walk according to his calling. Isn't this interesting that the New Testament takes these two stories? Think of the applications it makes of them. You know that people study the Bible, they often find themselves drawn one way or another in this tension between recognizing God's absolute sovereignty over his creation and emphasizing the responsibility of believers to walk according to God's word. And often these two are placed in conflict with one another, as though you have to believe one, you've got to reject the other one. But here the New Testament takes the story of Jacob and Esau and says, lesson number one, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Lesson number two, you've got to treasure your blessings if you're going to receive them. Not treat them as common or profane. And that's our responsibility, to live before God as his children. The Bible steadfastly refuses to come down on one side or the other, that it says, that's the whole picture. That's the whole elephant. Maybe so big you can't see the whole thing at once, but you've got to keep those both before you if you're going to live a life that is consistent with God's word and pleasing to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've chosen us to be your people, that you've redeemed us by your Son's blood, and you've sealed us by your Spirit. Lord, how we treasure every indication of that in our lives. Every moment of rebuke or chastisement by which your Spirit reminds us that our conduct does matter to you. Every occasion when we see a strength greater than our own enabling us to serve you, to bear witness to you before unbelievers, to stand firm in the face of temptation. Oh, Father, grant that none of us might fail of the grace of God, that none of us might despise our birthright, but that we might cling to it, treasure it, and day by day seek to live in peace with all men and to live in holiness before you. Thank you, Lord, for guiding us in preserving these things for us and guiding us through them this morning. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's close by singing in the blue volume, How Vast the Benefits Divine Which We in Christ Possess. How Vast the Benefits Divine. It's the second section of the Blue Binder.